Because last week, we started a new series, and I had fun. It's called Gods of War. Gods of War? No, Gods at War. Woo! Wait a minute, let me typo. Let me fix that really quick. No, I'm kidding. But, yeah, Gods of War is a video game. You're right. Which you shouldn't play. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. So, we have our key scripture that we're going to be using. You can put it right up on screen. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 13. This is an interesting, I try to give you guys, like, every service, kind of like a new translation. This one's called The Voice. It's kind of interesting. You'll see from how it reads. So Luke 16, verse 13. Imagine you're a servant, and you have two masters giving you orders. What are you going to do when they have conflicting demands? You can't serve both. So you'll either hate the first and love the second, or you'll faithfully serve the first and despise the second. Interesting how that reads? Like I said, if you've not found a Bible that you can read, where you can dig into and chew and get the Word of God inside you, find one. That's why I'm trying to throw different translations. Now, this is more of a paraphrase, not a direct translation. So it's always good to also have another Bible with you alongside it. But if you just want to sit down and read, an interesting translation. But last week, we looked at the fact that there is a battle going on for you. Gods are at war. They are. And they're fighting for your attention. They're fighting for your focus. And matter of fact, what we're really saying is they're fighting for your worship. And we actually looked at, remember we looked at kind of like a compass? We looked at four basically choices that the Israelites were given by Joshua, remember? The first one was, you know, the gods from our fathers and mothers. And then we had another one. It was the gods from our past. We had another one that was like the gods from our culture, the world that we live in. And then we had the fourth one, which was the one true God, which was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We learned that we had to make a decision on who we're going to serve. Joshua did. He called on the nation and said, choose. They said that they would serve God. We read that. They actually did. They made the decision that they were going to serve God. But we learned that the generation that followed them, they were described in this way, that they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now think about that. If they didn't know God and the work that he had done, the parents didn't do their job, did they? If they didn't know, then look, who do you learn from? You learn from your parents. And so because of that, they ended up doing evil in the sight of the Lord. See, our decisions have to already have been made if we're going to completely follow what God has for us. Now, this was an interesting example. I like the way this one does. Now, let's say that you're a parent. Now, this week, a new video game console came out, right? See, most of you are parents. You don't know. You're probably like, huh? Well, let's think about this. Like, let's say that you have a child that's in your house that loves video games. And they come up talking to you in a language you don't understand. They say, Dad, the new Nintendo Switch came out. And you're like, what? The Nintendo what? The new Nintendo Switch came out. And it's a new gaming console. And so you know what? You see it at the store. And the thought of the smile that it would put on the face of your son puts a smile on yours. And so you know what? But then you look at the price, and it's expensive. You're like, whoa, this ain't cheap. And it definitely would be a sacrifice for you to buy it. But you know what? You want the best for your kid. So you do. You go out, and you buy it. You get home. You present the gift to your son, who basically you probably get a quick jump in the air, a shout. You know, maybe a quick hug, you know, and then thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then they, you know, it's like a cloud of dust. You know, they're gone. And they, you know, but you see that reaction in your mind. Oh, that was worth every penny. That was worth it. And you may even stop by. You kind of peek in the room and they're furiously like trying to build it and connect it to the TV. They're going, you have no idea what they're doing, but they're putting everything together. And you may even stop, you know, a couple times and kind of watch them as they're playing. And they're just, you know, concentrating and doing all their thing. And you may even ask them a question, like, about the game. Like, well, what's that? And they're like, no, wait, Dad, I'm focusing here. you know, can't talk right now. And eventually they just seem to forget about everything that's going on, right? I mean, trust me, if you've got kids, you know this happens. And maybe even later you come up to them and say, hey, we're going out as a family. We're going to go get some pizza. Come on, let's go. No. Can I pass? Can I, you know, because I just want to kind of stay and play on these video games. And so, you know, they kind of start doing their thing. And so you're like, oh, all right. So, and then later you come home and maybe you're watching TV or something. All of a sudden you see them standing right next to you. And you're like, which is kind of weird because you haven't seen them in a while. And they start telling you about, like, the new version of the game that just came out. And, you know, how their friends have gotten these other games that come with this game. And like I said, you probably don't understand half of what they're saying, but they're trying to tell you that, you know, well, I need this other stuff that kind of goes with it in order to play it even better. And like I said, you're probably not understanding them. And, you know, it seems that you just don't see your child as much as you used to anymore. And matter of fact, they even seem less content, even less happy before, you know, before they even had this game. And I mean, in your brain, you're almost starting to think, well, how could such a nice gift go so wrong? I mean, it's almost doing the exact opposite of what you wanted. See, the problem of what's happened is the gift has become more important than the giver of the gift. And how does that happen? Well, when does that change inside us? When do we transfer that love and commitment from the giver to the gift? I mean, the gift wasn't wrong, right? It wasn't evil. There was something, I mean, but when the gift becomes more important than the giver of the gift, it's called idolatry, isn't it? Matter of fact, we read a verse, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. You can write that down. Proverbs 4, verse 23. We'll have the verses behind me. It says, above everything else, guard your heart, for it is where your life comes from. So your life, I mean, your heart, it kind of defines you. It determines who you are, how you think, what you do. Everything flows from it. Your heart, matter of fact, it's literally the battleground that the gods go to war at inside you. They're all trying to get your heart. And matter of fact, that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at the different gods that go to war for you. You know what's interesting, though, is that I believe that most of the time that you will see that these gods are not bad things. They're not. Matter of fact, you know, well, some are obvious, right? I mean, there are just some things that are evil that fight for us, too. You know, I mean, drugs, you know, pornography, gambling, other things that the Bible is specific and says, don't do these things, right? I mean, those ones are kind of obvious, but those are gods that fight for your heart. They do. But I'm learning that there are many good things. I guess you'd almost would call them godly things. These may be things that God himself has given you as a reward, as just because you've been a good son or a good daughter, and God has blessed you with these things. But see, it brings me back to the statement that I made before. It's when the gift becomes more important than the one who gave you the gift. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the gods of pleasure. And like I'm telling you, most of the gods of pleasure, they begin as good gifts that come directly from God. They do. Food, entertainment, sex, relaxation, all those things in of themselves, they're not sinful at all. They're not evil. Matter of fact, remember, well, I guess I see it, all those things, as basically pleasures that God has provided for us. God's a good God. And out of his love, he gave us those things. But we often find that we will begin to live for pleasure. It's what motivates a lot of us, sometimes even just to get out of bed in the morning. And it's It's what our relationships, our time, our money, everything that we have begins to revolve around those pleasures. And without realizing it, we'll find that we start worshiping the gods of pleasure instead of the God who actually gave us those gifts. Now, I want to give you some kind of background on the scripture that we're going to be looking at today. We have a cool story today. It's going to be in, if you want to turn there, it's in 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to start there and we'll jump a little forward as we go through the story. But I'm going to tell you, this is not a good time in the history of the Hebrew nation. I mean, you remember last week we kind of talked about Joshua's challenge, right, to the nation of Israel? You know, that they should choose who they're going to serve. Well, they chose God, but instead of getting rid of the other gods, they kind of packed them away for a rainy day. And several hundred years later, the nation of Israel actually splits into two complete different kingdoms. You have your northern kingdom and you have your southern kingdom. Well, those in the northern kingdom, they decided they did not want to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to do their sacrifices. And so what they did is they started doing their own kind of sacrifices in their land. They actually began to make their own gods, and they unpacked the gods that they kind of saved from the different nations that they conquered all throughout the promised land. Now, because God's people then started to follow these gods, God punished them. God doesn't mess around when you start dealing with people that are not him. Matter of fact, we're going to begin to read in 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to read about Ahab. He is the current king of Israel. So 1 Kings 16, verse 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, ruled over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." So that kind of tells you what kind of king he was. This is not the kind of reputation that you want to have. You don't want to be known as the guy who's done more evil than every other king who's come before you. Matter of fact, if you continue to read throughout that chapter, you're going to learn that Ahab married a woman whose name was Jezebel. Yes, there is a reason why to call someone a Jezebel is not a good thing. That's an insult. She was a princess of the... I'm going to butcher this thing. I think of the Sidonians. They basically were a nation of idolaters. She set up an altar and a temple to the god of Baal in Samaria. Matter of fact, then she had most of the prophets of God killed there in that temple. And God, he's a jealous God. Remember, we've read about that multiple times. He had enough. And so what he did is he sent his prophet Elijah to Ahab. So, see, when anything replaces God in the temple of your heart, it's an idol, and it forces God to act. So here, now I'm going to jump to chapter 17. So 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.'" Let me explain. So we have Elijah telling Ahab that a drought is not only coming, but starts now, and it will not end until I say it will. Now, you got to remember, back in this time, you were either one of two people. You either were a farmer or you were a cattle guy. Either way, drought, not a good thing. Because A, if all the farm stuff dies, what do you feed your animals? If all the rivers and lakes dry up, we got a problem, right? So this morning, I want to look at a few lessons that we can learn from this situation, from the life of Elijah. Lesson number one, this is important. Don't expect God to bless his competition. don't expect God to bless his competition. See, here's what you got to understand. There's an interesting fact about the god Baal. You know who the god of Baal was? He was primarily the god of weather. You kind of see what God's doing, right? He's withholding his blessing in the very area that they decide to put a god in his place. See, that's why the temple of pleasure can be so deceiving. When we replace God with something else, I mean, have you ever noticed that God's blessings in your life can turn into something else? Here, you give your life to Jesus. You're a follower. Wherever he asks you to go, you go. Whatever he asks you to do, you do. God then blesses you, right? When you're obedient, God blesses you. So maybe he gives you a good job. Maybe he gives you a new car. Maybe a new relationship. Maybe a new house. Maybe all of them. These are blessings from God because of your obedience. Matter of fact, some of them may have literally been a straight out miracle. There's no way you could have gotten the job. No way you could have gotten the house. And God just does it creatively in your life. And you like it a lot. That's okay. These are blessings from God. You're allowed to like them. They're supposed to be good. They're supposed to make you happy. They're not wrong, okay? I want you to understand that. I'm not coming down against blessings from God. I'm not. But see, the temple of pleasure calls, and you begin to visit there instead of with God. I mean, maybe that new job or promotion takes you away from your church family. You know, you have to continue to perform for the next promotion, right? Or maybe the new home demands upgrades and upkeep, you know, much more important than any outreach or other ways of ministering for God, you know, because, well, you earned it, you might as well use it, right? Or maybe that new relationship, it's just perfect, but it begins to consume your every thought. Everything. All you can think about is the next time you're with that person. Even the time that you spend with God is just talking about what? That person. God bless this person and God help me to figure out how to just do it. I mean, help. Yeah. And it's not about God anymore. It's really about the gift. You know, that new car payment. It eats away everything that you used to give, maybe in regards to missions or building. Now, to some of us, that may sound familiar. I mean, are you the most frustrated in the areas of your life that you care about the most? You pursue pleasure in one area, and it ends up to be your greatest area of frustration. Look, if you've put your marriage ahead of God, or you've put your financial status ahead of God, or if you put your career ahead of God, or if you put your sex life ahead of God, don't expect God to bless those areas. He does not bless his competition. Why would he? Would that make sense? The Israelites are worshiping the God of rain. And so what does God do? He sends a drought. I'm not saying that God always does that, but we shouldn't be surprised when that happens in our life. Matter of fact, I've found that that's one reason why people get pretty angry with God. Because that's what happens, is God asks us to do specific things in our life, and we're obedient. We do what God asks us to do. And so God blesses us. And then we start loving the blessings more than God. And God not only removes the blessings, but then he corrects us. And so we get mad at God. Instead of repenting and changing, we get angry at him. See, I've learned, and you'll kind of see it all throughout the Bible, that if we don't remove idols, God will. God will. He'll remove them. Matter of fact, a few years later, the drought's still going on. And trust me, it's crushing the nation. The people still haven't repented. So God sends Elijah to Ahab and actually has him challenge all the gods of Baal. on behalf of the one true God. I love this story. It's in 1 Kings 18, so it's one more chapter later. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Doesn't this sound familiar? Isn't this exactly what Joshua did? Right? This is Joshua all over again. He's saying, choose. Choose one. You can't have God and something else. Here, put the Luke scripture back up. Luke 16, 13. We read it to start off. "No servant can serve two masters at the same time. He will hate one of them and love the other, or he will be faithful to one and dislike the other." But you know what really stood out to me, though, in that 1 Kings 18? It's in verse 21, the very end statement it says. It says, "But the people answered him not a word." Why do you think they said nothing? When Elijah basically said, okay, choose. If it's God, serve God. If it's Baal, serve Baal. Why do you think they didn't answer? You know why I think? They wanted both. They did. They wanted their false gods, and they wanted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if they wanted Baal and not God, they would have said, "I choose Baal." Right? But they wanted both, so they were quiet. They were silent. They didn't want to be forced to choose. Instead, you know, of having, you know, that throne on their heart, they got the love seat. They do. It's not a throne of one. It's a love seat, and they wanted to be able to pack whoever they want on that throne. And that's what we do in our life, right? We ask God to share his throne with other people or with other things. And I've learned it's often one of the gods of pleasure. It's one of the things that God himself has given to us, but we begin to love that thing more than God. We find God sitting next to a TV or a computer. Maybe he's sitting next to a sports star, one that we really just think is the best. Maybe he's sitting next to an actor or an actress that we just think is incredible. Maybe he's sitting next to a six-pack. We just don't want to choose. We don't want to choose. So, all right. So now we have this stage is set, right? We're going to have a battle. I love this. A war is going to be fought between 850 false prophets, okay? And one prophet from the one true God. They gather on Mount Carmel. There's probably thousands of spectators there. I've always kind of wondered, wouldn't that be kind of a cool movie? You know, they made, but I mean, actually, the more you read the story, it probably wouldn't be a cool movie because it gets, well, you'll see. All right, verse 25. "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself. Prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us!' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made." Can you picture this scene? You know? You have all the prophets of Baal doing everything they can, calling on their God to bring fire. Goes on for hours. And this is actually when it kind of gets exciting. All right, let's continue. Verse 27. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.'" He's just mean, isn't he? You know? And so they cried out loud, and they cut themselves, as with their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. That's probably why it would not be a good movie. I'm not sure I want to see that. That really, Elijah's being mean, though, right? He serves the one true God. He knows who's alive. And he's like mocking him. Oh, maybe he's sleeping. Come on, louder. But see, the interesting thing is, I have to imagine a number of you may say, this is kind of hard to identify with. I mean, how is this scene relevant to what we're doing today? Well, what do I mean? Well, we never really bleed for a false god, do we? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever bled for drugs or alcohol? Have you ever sacrificed your marriage to that god? Have you ever bled for food? Have you sacrificed your health to that god? Have you bled for the god of cable TV or the internet? Have you sacrificed the relationship with your children for that? How many maxed credit cards or other debt do you have because you just couldn't wait for something? You had to have it now. See, we've given more than we realize to the God of pleasure. And you know what you'll find out? It always demands more. Verse 29. But when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. No response. No gods. See, those gods of pleasure, they take everything and they don't give anything in return. And it's kind of a sad, empty statement right at the end, right? No one answered. No one paid attention. So now it's Elijah's turn. He repairs the altar. You can read it. Read it later. He then digs. It's interesting because he literally digs a trench around the altar. Because this, remember, we're in a drought right now. Okay? It hasn't rained in forever, basically. So he rebuilds the altar. He digs a trench around the altar. He puts the sacrifice on the altar with wood and everything. Then he takes gallons and gallons of water and pours it over the altar. Just pours more and more. He said he got to the point where the water was so, it filled up the trench around the altar. How cool and how strong is your faith in God to do that? I mean, let's be honest. If God doesn't answer, he's a dead man. 850 prophets of Baal, they've been cutting themselves. You've been mocking them. You're now in a drought, and you're pouring water. In their minds, we're in a drought. There's probably not a lot of water around, and he's just throwing gallons of water over the altar. If God doesn't come, he knows he's dead. But you don't see him even blink. And I love the fact that it's kind of cool how he approaches God. It's not this long, flowery thing. He just steps forward and says just kind of a simple, easy, quick prayer. So verse 36, go ahead. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that, my friend, is a fire. Disintegrated the rocks. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." I don't know. That's just cool. I read this other story. It was about a young girl, and she went into a department store, and she had her heart set on a set of imitation pearls. She fell in love with them. So she decided to save her money for them. She kept saving and saving until she finally had $10, and she bought them. She wore them everywhere. It's just, you could not get these pearls away from her. And matter of fact, one night her dad came into her room and asked, "Jenny, do you love me?" And she said she did. He said, "Well then, I'd like you to give me your pearls." And she told him that he could have his favorite, her favorite toy, but he would not give her the pearls. He came the next night and he asked the exact same thing. But she then offered him her favorite doll, but she did not want to give him the pearls. That next day, the girl came to her father with tears in her eyes and said, "Here, Daddy, you can have the pearls. I want you to know how much I love you." It's interesting. Her father then reached into his pocket, took out a velvet case, opened it up, and there was a genuine pearl necklace inside. See, he was waiting for her to give up the imitation so he could give her the real thing. See, John chapter 6, verse 35, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" See, it doesn't matter where the gods of pleasure come from. They could come from your parents. They could have come from your past. They could have just been something that be living in the culture and society that we live in today that you adopted. It could even be gifts of obedience that you got from God. When we turn to other things to satisfy the hunger that we have inside instead of turning to Jesus, we will end up only needing more. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul permanently. Now, as I've been preaching this morning, your heart may have been kind of touched, and you may have realized that there may be something inside that's fighting for your attention, that's fighting God for your heart. The God of pleasure, it will often seem something very innocent, especially when that was a gift from God. "God, you gave that to me." Other ones, they're a lot more obvious because you know that they are evil. God said, "Don't do them," but they're fighting for you. So how do you deal with those in your life? Well, let me end with this verse. I'm going to give you a three-step process on how you deal with an idol in your life. It's in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. A lot of you know this scripture. It is a simple process that if you follow, it will work. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land." And that's a three-step process, right? It's first, it's humbling yourself. What does that mean? It means admitting the fact that it's a love seat. It's not a throne. You're sharing it, that there's something else there. Anything that sets itself up besides God in your life. Then it's going to God, number two, and asking for forgiveness. And it's not just forgiveness, it's step three as well. It's changing, it's getting rid of the idol. We talked about it last week. Remember about sometimes those things that attach themselves to us. Maybe it's that stuff we stepped in. We don't even know it's with us anymore. We smell something. It's on the bottom of our shoe. And you know what we do? We don't get rid of the shoes, right? We just clean them. Buff that out. Sometimes God's going to ask us not to just clean up our past, God's going to say, do a 180 and leave your past. Leave it there. Put it down. See, if you do those steps, not only will God forgive you, but it actually says that he will bring back the rain. He will bring back the life. He will give what you need in order for you to grow, for you to become strong. Yeah, that's enough for today. Aren't you standing? Let's pray. Lord Jesus,